Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. Trying to help the blue Bible and the pew people. I'm trying to help you cheat here, and I didn't pull it up ahead of time. 1 Timothy, page 1179 in the blue pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be in verses 17 to 18 today, and the title of today's sermon is Respect Your Elders. And as we open up the sermon today, I want to encourage you to look at the screen. We're going to show a short video clip. It's actually going to be of the installation service when you installed me as your pastor in September 2015. An elder from my church in Maryland named Lewis Knight gave a charge to the congregation, and his charge was partly based on the very text that we're about to read from today, from 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Y'all have a great day. Amen, amen. Well, with that said, let's stand in honor of God's word. And let's read that text in the ESV version here, verses 17 and 18 of 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us understand this, help us apply it well to our lives. Father, we thank you for authoring your word, inspiring it perfectly. Father, we thank you for reliably preserving it throughout history. We thank you that it's your living, it's your active word, and we ask that it would penetrate us today. We ask that it would convict us, that it would encourage us, that it would do all that your Spirit wants to do with it as it is the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we ask that the sword be used on us to make us more in the image of Christ as Christians. We ask that your sword would be used on the unbeliever in this room, to show them that they need to be in the Lord's army. Father, we ask that you would help us go out into this world with this sword. In Jesus' name, amen. We're given three instructions by Paul, and ultimately, when I say Paul today, we as conservative evangelical Christians mean the Holy Spirit, right? Ultimately, from the Holy Spirit who authored the Bible, we're given three instructions concerning elders. And so, if you go back to the text with me, we will first see that Paul instructs us to have more than one elder at our church. We get this from the phrase, elders. Now, before we get into this, the main point of the text today is to honor the elders. That's Paul's main point. But in making that point, he's going to give us two implicit instructions. And the first is to have more than one elder. Now, this is a review for us. If you've been walking through 1 Timothy with us or through my ministry the last 4 years at this church, we've belabored this point before. We belabored this point especially if you want to go back on the church website on June 2nd of this year in a sermon titled The Office of Overseer. And that's from chapter 3 of 1 Timothy as we've been walking through it verse by verse. But I do, for the sake of some who weren't there for it, for the sake of our own memory, for those that were here, let's kind of review what we talked about before about this word elder, about the office of elder. So first off, let's remind ourselves that Paul is not talking to Timothy about an old person in the church. The term elder here is referring to an office of the church. And this office called elder here is also elsewhere in Scripture, even elsewhere in this very book of 1 Timothy, called an overseer. Or sometimes it's called a shepherd or pastor, the way the King James translates it from the Latin. Pastor is really shepherd. So for example, listen to this in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul wanted to meet with the Ephesian elders, by the way. Where is Timothy a pastor? Ephesus, right? So same people, same area, same church. And in Acts 20, it says in verse 17, "Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." In Acts 20, 28, a few verses later, here's what Paul says to these elders, more than one from one church. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you," who's the you? The elders, right? "In whom the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." So elders are called overseers there. So then when we get to 1 Timothy 3 and Paul says, "Hey, overseers, you need to be qualified in this way to be an overseer of the church," we know what he's talking about. He's talking about an elder, which he decides to use that term in our text right here today, two chapters later. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you actually get all three ideas of the pastor-shepherd idea, the elder idea, the overseeing idea, all described in the same office in just two verses. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2, "So I exhort the elders," plural, "among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." There's your pastor word there. Pastor means shepherd. It's in the verb form there, a pastor, pastors, a shepherd, shepherds. "I want you, elders, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And then he qualifies how to shepherd. He says, "exercising oversight." There's the action word for the noun overseer, right? So elders who are shepherding, pastoring, who are having oversight. Elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. All of these terms, all of the verbs that go along with that term are describing this same office. So, in our text, when Paul gives the qualifications of overseers in chapter 3, he's given the qualifications of an overseer. He's given the qualifications of the elder. He's given the qualifications of the shepherd, of the pastor, all the same office of the church. I also want to remind us from that time in June 2nd when we went over it that in the King James it used a term bishop, and that also means elder. Bishop is one who oversees in Old English. So now let's look back at our text today. In verse 17 it says, "Let the elders." Is that singular or is that plural, church? It's plural. And then he says in verse 17, quote, "especially those who labor in preaching and teaching," later on in that verse. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You know what this is? This is implying for us that in the local church in Ephesus, it had more than one elder. And that one or some among the elders were preaching and teaching. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used the word especially. I want you to honor the elders, plural, and amongst the elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. There's more than one elder in Ephesus. In order to have some elders laboring and preaching and teaching, there has to be more than one elder in the church. This is actually one of the strongest texts in all of the New Testament for what we will call the plurality of elders, that a local church should have more than one overseer, more than one elder, more than one pastor, more than one shepherd. Every time I say one of those words, I mean all that together, same office in the church. So church, I want to remind us, as some might say as we go on here, well, that's just what they did. We can do something different today. Well, that opens up a bigger conversation about how are we to interpret the New Testament and structure of the church. But I want to remind us, at least in our context as Baptists, and quite a few other denominations as well, we believe in what's called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle is that what we do as a church is regulated by the example of Scripture. And so Baptists have always believed, let's not just look for a verse that says, thou shalt have more than one elder at your church. Let's look to the example of the New Testament church and imitate that example in our own church. I've told you many times before, we're a congregational church where members vote, not because we love democracy and we love America and we're great Americans and yay, let's go to a Baptist church because they do democracy there. It's not why we do it. It's because Baptists started long before America, okay? So long before democracy in America. So that should cut that out right away, okay, if we know our Baptist history. We do it in other free church systems that have congregationalism form of government. We do it. Now, we might be wrong when we get to heaven. It's not the gospel issue itself. You know, maybe our Methodist friends down the road are right on it and we're wrong. But we're doing it as a church because we actually are convinced by Scripture that the congregational form of government is what the New Testament is given to us as an example. And we've gone over that before. One of them seen in church discipline. It's not the elders that do it. It's the entire church was charged by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 to deal with church discipline. There's an active role of the members. And so, friends, when we come to this text, we need to ask the question, what is the example that's set before us in the New Testament on how to set up our leadership in the church? And then let's imitate that example. So if we want to imitate the model of the New Testament, a church ought to have a body of elders. Some texts say a council of elders. In fact, hold your spot where you're at. Flip one chapter before in chapter 4. We went over this not too long ago in a sermon. Go to verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. What's the phrase there concerning elders? A council of elders. And so we've been, you know, tidbits throughout this book, we've been introduced to this idea. Timothy, you were before a council of elders. And that wasn't like one pastor from one church, one pastor from another that were kind of like ordaining Timothy. That was like his one local church that laid hands on him and ordained him, set him apart for the ministry. You had the council of elders. There's this body of elders. There's this council of elders. So it shouldn't be a surprise when we get to chapter 5, and right in it, it's very obvious there's more than one elder at the church in Ephesus. And so we have here a council. There is a group in this local church. And in this local church, there's at least one of the elders that's especially focused on preaching and teaching, our text says. Many churches today will call this the teaching elder. What other churches who don't practice more than one elder will often just say the senior pastor. You know, the regular guy that's at the pulpit from week to week, the teaching elder. And the churches that have plurality of elders often think of the teaching elder as a first among equals. If you're taking notes, that might be a good phrase for you to write down. The teaching elder is a first among equals. He's equal in the sense of his authority to the other elders on the council. They have equal authority. But he is first in that sense that he's given the most important responsibility to preach and teach. Now, some that are introduced to elders in Baptist context might say, well, that doesn't sound really Baptist. After all, in Keysville, Virginia, look around, you know, even at some of our most healthiest churches in the area, I don't see a plurality of elders. Are Baptists doing this? Well, yes, some are. Our church, we went to the Liberty Baptist Church in Appomattox and interviewed the elders there to learn more about it. It's actually on the rise, and there were a whole lot more elders in Baptist churches in the 1800s, and come 1900s, we started to walk away from what, at least I believe, the Scripture teaches. So, for example, in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention started. I'm not quite sure what year the man I'm about to quote wrote the book, but he's the one that was the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, William Johnson. I've quoted this book to you back on June 2nd as well, but I'm giving you some different quotes today. He wrote a book called The Gospel Developed, and it really represented a huge overall belief of many Southern Baptists back then. And William Johnson, by the way, he didn't just become the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He didn't just help with all that when Northern and Southerners split from one another. He also helped found the original Baptist Convention in America, period, the Triennial Convention. The Triennial Convention was the first, like, corporate, like, hey, Baptists in America in U.S. history, like, let's get together and do missions together. He was there for that. So he's an old man by the time he's writing this book, The Gospel Developed. And so he said this, quote, "It is worthy of particular attention that each church had a plurality of elders, and that although there was a difference in their respective department of service, there was a perfect equality of rank among them." And then he also wrote, "The particular department of service which each shall occupy will be determined by the talent which he has for one or the other line of duty." He goes on, "For example, one of the bishops," he preferred the word bishop for all those names that refer to the same office. "For example, one of the bishops may have a particular talent for presiding over the body, for regulating its affairs by advice, admonition, rebuke. Let such as one be the presiding bishop. Another may have a particular capacity for teaching the flock by exposition of Scripture and exhortation and in visits to the members. Let this be his department." And so he's describing that in this plurality of elders, that there are different giftings. They're all pastors, they're all overseers, they're all elders, they're all shepherds of the church. They're this council in the church, and they have these different giftings, and they exercise those giftings. One might be the teaching elder, the one that labors the most in preaching and teaching the word. Another one might be more like your executive elder. He's good at administration, good at dealing with, another, you know, might be counseling, like good at counseling those in the church. Another one might be good with conflict resolution and dealing with that and our church discipline issues. And so all these things, let each of them have their own department, but they're all one council. And let me add to his quote and remind us that in 1 Timothy 3, every single elder must be, quote, able to teach. Every elder must be able to come to the pulpit and preach the gospel. Every elder must know theology, must know doctrine. Every elder is charged to protect the flock. They do it together, but then they have their more specific areas that they work in most of the time. So friends, I don't know about you, but I've been praying. I've asked us to pray in the past to at least consider And if you become convinced by Scripture, to then pray along with me for a plurality of elders at our church. Let us continue to pray for a plurality of elders. I pray as you study this text, dear church, that you will arrive at that firm conviction that God did not ever intend a local church like Eureka Baptist Church to only have one elder. I pray that the Lord will draw men to form a body of elder, overseer, pastors. We should pray that God will mature such men to master the doctrines of Scripture and imitate the character of Christ to shepherd this very flock. Friends, I firmly believe it will be for our health. I firmly believe it will be for our obedience to Scripture. How wonderful it was to have a lay elder named Lewis Knight from Potomac Heights Baptist Church of Indian Head, Maryland, to come and do our installation service and give a charge to you as a lay elder in that group of elders in that church and tell us about this very text today. And so it's not the main point. Remember, the main point is honor the elders. But implicit in getting to this main point is, wait a minute, there's elders. Do we have elders? Will we strive for this example that's set before us in the New Testament? And if, like I said before, if you would like other examples going through the New Testament, not just in this text, this is a consistent example of the early church, please go review that sermon from June 2nd and get into other texts. Our second instruction today is to have elders who rule. And so in him starting to talk about honoring the elders, he says, elders who rule in verse 17. So Paul already mentions in chapter 3 that the overseer, elder, pastor must be able to teach. He says that the overseer, elder, pastor must be able to manage his family well, because if he's not managing his family well, how can he manage, take care of God's flock? There's a managing nature to the job. In fact, right here in our text, this word, at least in the ESV translation that I read from that says rule, this word for rule in verse 17 is the same word that's translated as the word manage back in 1 Timothy 3. Same word. Came out as rule here. Translators put it as manage in chapter 3. And the idea is that, friends, elders rule. Elders manage. Elders are overseers, therefore elders exercise oversight. Again, I want to go to the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention concerning this idea of ruling of an elder. He says this, quote, "The office of the temporal overseer," by the way, he's saying temporal overseer, talking about like in a business today. It means like the worldly overseer, not in the church, but in the temporal world. He says that office is executive only, not legislative. Now he's going to draw a comparison to the not temporal overseer, but the spiritual overseer, overseers in the church. So he says, "Such is also the authority of office which the spiritual overseer holds. The complete code of laws for the church is contained in the Bible. And neither the church nor the overseer has any authority to abrogate, alter, or add to any part of this code." He also wrote, quote, "This authority involved no legislative power or right, but that it was ministerial and executive only, and that in its exercise, the rulers were not to lord it over God's heritage, but as," I learned a word this week, "ensamples," is also a synonym for examples, "but as ensamples to lead the flock to the performance of duty." So let me explain what he's saying. Johnson is noting first that we do not mean absolute rule when we say that the elders rule. They're bound by the Scriptures, he said in that quote. And by the way, so is the congregation, he said in that quote. Where he also understands that the congregation plays at least the role in choosing its leaders. We get that from Acts chapter 6. Where a congregational churches have different ways sometimes of working out what things members vote for and what things the elders can go without a vote, things like that. But at its core, every congregational church says the congregation, the members of the church have the authority to choose, or we would prefer even the word recognize, what God's already calling to our church, to recognize or dismiss the leaders that are over us in the church. That authority belongs to the members. But that does not negate the recognition of these leaders as having authority. Let the elders who rule. They are ruling. They are exercising oversight. They are managing. And so Johnson, then in his quote, is drawing from the idea of 1 Peter 5, which I quoted earlier to show you how the elder shepherd overseers all in that those first two verses of 1 Peter 5. It goes on in 1 Peter 5 to tell the elders that you should not be, quote, domineering over those in your charge, but being examples, or as Johnson said, ensamples to the flock. I know I'm a dork. But do you hear that? The elders have a charge, according to 1 Peter 5. They have oversight. They are rulers, but they are not to be domineering. Elders have power, but they are not to be overpowering. It is similar to Paul's instruction to fathers in Ephesians 6. At least this helps it make it clear for me. He tells fathers in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, question, do fathers have an authority in the home? Yes. Do they have a sense of ruling in the home? Yes. Do they have this authority over the children? Absolutely, yes. Yet, Paul says to those in authority in the home, do not provoke the children to, some translations say, wrath. Do not provoke them to anger. It's the same idea right here in our text about pastoring and how you rule with it. Don't be domineering. Don't exercise authority with unreasonable severity. John Calvin wrote, quote, "Kind and liberal treatment has rather a tendency to cherish reverence for their parents and to increase the cheerfulness and activity of their obedience, while a harsh and unkind manner rouses them to obstinacy," I mean stubbornness, "and destroys the natural affections." What are you saying? You can inspire people with your authority as a pastor much more by your affection than by severe domineering type of ruling. So likewise, us as overseers, elders, pastors, those that are in authority in the church as rulers, they should be affectionate towards the flock. The way that call is on the Father towards his child. Friends, if we do not understand that the office of overseer, elder, pastor is a ruling office, then we will be utterly confused by the teaching in the Bible that the congregation is to obey the leaders of the church. I've said it before, I think this verse in Hebrews chapter 13 I'm about to quote can really confuse a lot of Baptists. Because the example sometimes in Baptist churches set before us is very little honor for the pastor. It says right here in Hebrews 13, quote, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." The dirty little S word, submit. Submit to them. "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And as we read this text, we have to remind ourselves when it says obey your leaders, well, who are the leaders? By the way, notice the plural. Don't say obey your leader of the church. Obey your leaders of the church. Who are these leaders that must be obeyed? The overseer, elder, pastor, council of the church. They are the office that are charged from the other text. We know it's them because they're charged to keep watch over our souls, to oversee. And right here it says, obey your leaders who are keeping watch overseeing you, that have to give an account before the Lord. Obey this body of elders in the church. So we have to remind ourselves, as we explain on June 2nd, the difference between deacon and an elder. We've even explained how a deacon at our church has to have the burden of having to almost do both roles, and that we should clarify that better in the future. Deacons in the Bible are therefore not the rulers of the church. The overseer, elder, pastor, they are the rulers of the church. And remember, it shouldn't be just Pastor Matt. I'm not here today to say, give me all the authority. I'm here today to say God designed the church for a body of pastor, elder, overseers to have authority together, and that this body would meet all the qualifications that we already went through in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. So how can we apply this? I think we need to beware of the ways that we can subvert the teaching of the elders' authority in our church structures. There's many examples I could give, but I want to get practical on two ways. First, we can subvert the authority, the ruling authority of elders in a church by our committees and the way we think about committees at a church. Committees can be a very helpful thing in a local church. They can be ways for the work of the church to be delegated. So the flower committee is delegated work to ensure we have beautiful flowers. Thank you, Dorothy, for that. The scholarship committee is delegated work to, for example, help fund mission trips. Thank you, Bob, for that. But it is not biblical for committees to have a contending authority to that of this body, this council of overseer, elder, pastors. Scripture doesn't say, obey your committees. Scripture says, obey your leaders, who we've defined as the overseer, elder, pastors. A pastor acquaintance of mine really recently told me that he'd been preaching at a church that was interested in him being a pastor. It was a situation like ours where they lost a pastor and he was able to kind of fill in, and after a while they're like, hey, would you be interested in becoming the pastor? He ended up turning it down, and he lamented to me, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said something to the effect of, the church is just too committee-driven. And as I unpacked that phrase with him, what he meant is that he was afraid that the church would not be willing to come under his leadership as the shepherd of the church. The committees had their power people, had their pet committees that they wanted to be on to assume and have authority and oversight of the church. In other words, they wanted to have responsibility and authority over the overseers of the church through their committees, without actually even being qualified to have oversight, according to 1 Timothy 3. So let me try to give a practical example. We could talk all day about practical examples, and I don't have all the wisdom and prudence for how this plays out in our congregation in every way. But I try to think of one practical way that this beauty should work between authority of the overseers as well as our committee's delegated task. So let's say that the scholarship committee has decided to do a fundraiser by selling T-shirts at the exits of Food Lion in Keysville to hit people up right there in public to raise money for scholarships for the upcoming Guatemala trip in January. In the committee meeting, the committee thought of this idea. The vote was unanimous to do this plan. The body of elders in the future at Eureka Baptist Church come back to the committee upon hearing this and politely say something like this: thank you for your due diligence in trying to help raise money for Guatemala, but we think fundraising in this particular way could give the impression to others that God's people are not being obedient. Therefore, the church is soliciting unbelievers for money. We would rather fundraise in the community house so that we better communicate the believers' responsibility to fund the Great Commission. Now, in that scenario, whether you agree with the unanimous statement by that body of elders that you recognize as your elders, that you've selected to be the authority over you in the church. In that scenario, whether you agreed with that or not, though I do think that's a prudent thing for an elder to say, are the elders being overbearing in this example? No. Are they being domineering? No. This should not provoke the committee to anger. The elders are not forcing the committee to cook spaghetti instead of their decision to buy fried chicken. Like, this is a spiritual matter they're pertaining to. They are charged to manage ministerially these spiritual matters and make sure our doctrine is being implemented into our action as a church. And they are speaking to a spiritual matter. They're trying to lead the committee to live out the Bible effectively. So should the committee submit and obey to the body of elders and not go forward with that fundraiser? Absolutely yes. They are to obey the leaders of the church that the congregation has recognized and selected for that office to lead us. Now, I could give other examples, and once again, prudence, like, how does that work? And, like, we want people to almost own their area of ministry, but at the same time, there's an accountability with this body of elders. But just to, as we're scratching the surface of understanding this, that's what I envision the Bible is trying to get at with us here. But here's another way I've seen in churches that we can subvert the elders' authority. There's this thing in many churches, and I asked when I interviewed with this church, I would have seriously probably said no if you had this. There are many churches in our area, Baptist churches even, that have what's called a church council. I've been a member of two different churches in my life that have had a church council. It's my understanding that church councils started showing up in mass, coming into vogue in the 1970s onward in Baptist churches. The church council is usually made up of chairpersons from every standing committee. Some churches, instead of doing chairpersons, just vote people as members at large to the council. Now, that's fine if you want to have a church council, if it's just to set a calendar, for example, like, hey, let's make sure all the committees are on the same page so that, you know, the wedding that's going on isn't interfering with the women's Bible study. Yeah, that's fine if that's what a church council's doing. I think it's even fine if the church council acts almost as of a sounding board to give feedback to the body, the council of elders, so that the elders can understand the pulse of the church, can hear from the church. But it's not fine when the church council is given authority to rule and lead the church in place of the office of overseers. So, for example, one church I read said this in their constitution about the church council, quote, "The role of the church council is to assess and shape strategic and long-term direction, evaluate church doctrine, protect church unity, and oversee administrative functions of the church." Evaluate doctrine, protect church unity, and oversee. Friends, these are responsibilities that in the Bible are given to the overseer, elder, pastor, body of the church. So remember, according to our text, it's the elders that are ruling, the elders that have been given authority. So now to the main point at 12:10. Right, those were just kind of like, on the way to his main point, we've got these two things that he's just kind of assuming we get. Let's close today with really what Lewis Knight in the video at the beginning of the sermon was getting to. Paul instructs us to honor our elders. Elders who rule well, the text says, are worthy of double honored. Oh man, I was waiting all year to preach this sermon. Man, what a self-interested sermon I get to talk about. By the way, it says worthy of double honor. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was given the double portion, given the double honor. Yay, George. Bingo, Matt talked about George during his sermon. In 1 Samuel, we're introduced to a guy that has two wives. I don't recommend that. His name's Elkanah, but he really loves his barren wife, Hannah. And it says that he gave Hannah a double portion. And we know about Hannah being barren, eventually being able to have the miraculous birth of Samuel the prophet. Those that received double portions were to be greatly esteemed in the Bible. So also the elders, Paul's saying. They are to be greatly esteemed. They're worthy of not just honor, but doubly so. Double honor. And not only should an elder be honored, not only should an elder be double honored, the text goes on to say that elders who labor in preaching and teaching should be especially honored. In verse 17. So how can the elder who preaches and teaches be especially honored? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll let you know. Go to verse 18. He quotes two scriptures. He first quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, and he explains that an ox should not be muzzled when he's working hard on the threshing floor treading the grain. Allow the animal to eat as he works. And Paul then, by the way, quotes this exact same Old Testament text about the ox in 1 Corinthians 9, and he applies it in the same way, referring to honoring in the way of payment in a monetary way. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He says that right after quoting this thing about the ox. In other words, is it too much for you, Corinthians, to give to those materially, financially, who are investing in you spiritually? Then Paul quotes a teaching in our text here in 1 Timothy from Jesus in Luke 10. By the way, I think it's cool that already Paul is quoting from Old Testament and he's quoting a saying from Jesus that's later inscribed in Luke, and he calls both of them scripture. And in Luke 10:7, Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. So it's obvious from these two quotes that Paul is saying to Timothy that elders, especially those who preach and teach, should be financially supported if it's possible to do so. Paul further implies supporting the pastor in a text we already did when we went through Galatians verse by verse. In Galatians 6:6, it says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. But as Lewis Knight said in the video, honoring the elders is so much more than just paying them. I once had a deacon talk to me about problems he was having with a pastor of his in Appomattox, and I thought his concerns were justified concerns. But then I said to him something to the effect of like, hey, when's the last time you just took the pastor out for lunch after church? Hey, you should invite the pastor out for lunch, invite his family, do it for dinner during the week sometime, do something like that, and just let him know up front, hey man, I got nothing about church to discuss today. Like, I got no ulterior motives. I just want to treat you like a human being. Like, I just want you to know that you're not the scum of the earth, even if we have a disagreement right now at church. Honor them. Double honor. So here's my self-interested probing question. How can you honor me? I mean, how can you honor any elder of this church in the future? How can you honor the body of elders if in God's providence He provides that new structure to us someday? Friends, do you realize that many studies are showing that the depression and suicide rates amongst pastors is higher than the congregation? Do you know that the spiritual realm is real? And that there are spiritual creatures that have rebelled against God and are trying to destroy shepherds so that they can get to the sheep? It can be very lonely. I don't say that to you as like a cop-out for laziness or something. It's just one of those things. It's hard to experience and understand. Tyler Scarlett preached here a few weeks ago, pastor of Forest Baptist Church. I know that his church just gave him a two-month sabbatical. And I honestly know for myself, by the way, can you believe that when I walked away from the church for 10 weeks, that was 3 years ago? Can you believe that? Time is flying. It was 3 years ago this month that I left in that ambulance right at the end of the church service. But I can honestly tell you, church, if you didn't give me that 10 weeks, I would not be here right now. I could not have overcome what I was going through with that mental illness. That time had to be taken away. I want to ask us this in all seriousness. Can we include a guaranteed sabbatical? I'm not even asking it for me, but for future pastors. That way that they have something they can look forward to help push them through the pressure. Teacher's job, is my understanding, is really difficult. I know the psyche of teachers sometimes is come February, March, and you're in the grind. It's like summer's coming. Summer's coming, and you get this break. You know, each church has to decide for itself what a sabbatical would look like, if they would do it or not. But you know, what if a pastor every 3 or 4 years had a sabbatical? Hey, go take 2 months off. And in your mind, it might be 2 years away, but it's like, it's coming. It's coming. Like, we can get burnt out. Dr. Tomlinson, my mentor that died recently, I don't know how we got on this subject. He is on his deathbed at Southside. It was a day before he died. And he just randomly started talking. He's like, you know what, Matt? I really think, and if you met him, he kind of talked in a high-pitched voice. I really think that pastors should have more sabbaticals. That if our pastors had more sabbaticals, that we would have healthier pastors and healthier churches. And I just want to submit that to you. Think about that. I'm unashamedly saying that to you. I think it's an outgrowth and good application of the text. I want to turn from the pastor and just ask us kind of rhetorically today, could you consider how to pamper my wife? It seems like lately you do a lot of that because every time we turn around, there's a baby shower. But could you please look after her along with me? Could you please help protect her and affirm her? Help ease her mind that has to always think of being in the limelight? Yeah, the title of the sermon is a little bit of a pun. Respect your elders. The common wisdom is to do that. And of course, in our study today, we're saying, no, the elders are the pastor, the overseers, according to this text. But please, friends, for the sake of the growth of your soul, for the sake of the church's witness, for the sake of the glory of God, respect the elders of the church. Don't run your pastor's names through the mud out in public the way you do it. Run your wife's name through the mud. Don't do it. Affirm your wife. Talk about how proud you are of her. Affirm your pastor. Deal with the conflict internally as best as you can. Let the pastors eat some grass as they walk the threshing floors of the gospel ministry. And let me add, I feel like I've been eating some grass in the last year and a half or so. And I thank you for the grass. That did not sound good. God has much to say. Let's get through this. We're almost done. God has much to say about elders doing their part to honor their own position. And so next week, the Bible will continue in the theme of elders who are in sin and talk about them. Here's what you need to do, church. But hey, elders, here's how we're going to deal with you if you're not taking your position seriously. But I want to end on this note for us to just refresh and remind ourselves of the gospel. We think about texts like in 1 Peter 5 where it says basically, you, elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, you are an under-shepherd. And someday you're going to have to answer to the chief shepherd. Friends, if Paul said today to not just honor your under-shepherd, to not just give double honor to your under-shepherd, how much more honor should we give to the chief shepherd who is watching for your soul, who died for your soul? You were created and you rebelled against the king, and the king sent his son to die for you. And when you repent and believe, you enter that sheep gate into his flock. And you get to enjoy the chief shepherd for all of eternity. He has forgiven you for all the bites that you had and running from him as the shepherd. The chief shepherd deserves immeasurable honor. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we ask that you would help us for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the obedience of Scripture, for the sake of our joy in our church, to emulate the example that's set before us in this text. Father, I pray if there's someone here today that does not know, does not honor the chief shepherd, that there isn't a place in their life, in their heart, where they have finally said, Jesus, be mine. Jesus, I'm going to honor you. I receive you. I receive you as my Savior. I am rebellious and I accept that you went to death row in my place. Jesus, come into my life. Father, I pray that they would do that today. Father, I pray you would take the lost person and find them. Bring them into your fold right now at the end of this service, before they walk out the door, that they would settle in their hearts who you are. Father, please, as we leave this place, continue to build unity in our church. Continue to, even if there are finer points of the sermon that folks here are, I don't know about that, or we're just struggling through it. Lord, I just pray we wrestle. Help us wrestle with your word, with a posture of obedience to it. And Lord, if it be your will, Lord, help us to imitate your word here in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.